Series in Exodus. We're in chapter 12. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Our focus will be on verses 34 to 42. We'll begin reading back in verse 29 to bring us back into context. Children, here are your questions for this evening. First, what we read about in our passage today gives this book its simple title. What does Exodus mean? Two, how many years had Israel been in Egypt? Three, after all those years, why did God have them leave so quickly? And four, how does Israel being delivered from Egypt remind us of the work of Jesus? Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 29, this is the word of God. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel through their generations. There ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful account of the deliverance of your people. Lord, we know that while this happened so long ago, that these people, your people, are our people. And Lord, we want to remember what they experienced. But Lord, as we reflect back on that, we know that we live in the fullness of time. And so help us to embrace the fullness of the meaning of this glorious event so long ago and how it applies to us this very day. Minister to us, we ask, through the preaching of your word. Please help the preacher. Please be with all the people as we will hear. Lord, send your spirit in a special way, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it had been 430 years since the people of Israel were in Egypt, and now we've come to this pivotal moment in the life of God's people. Let me try that again. 430 years, God's people, Israel, in Egypt. Now we come to a pivotal moment in the life of God's people, dramatically unfolding before our very eyes. The record is there for us. It goes way back. And here we get to this point, and it's very hasty. In fact, much more is written about what will happen and about what had happened in retrospect than what actually happens in this moment in the Exodus. But we want to reflect back on how we got here. The first thing we need to understand is this act is a part of God's sovereignty, his providential act for the sake of his people in this whole big story of redemption. Jump back for just a moment in Genesis chapter 15. God is making a covenant with Abraham, the father of God's people. We're just going to look at a little verse, two verses here that remind us that this was foretold and planned long ago, even before Israel was anywhere near Egypt in bondage. Just look at Genesis 15, 13 and 14. God has made this covenant with Abraham, and here we read, "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Even down to the fact that they will plunder the Egyptians has been foretold, foreplanned by our sovereign God. But now it's actually happening. We ask ourselves historically, how did we get there? And it will help us to review a little bit. Promise was made to Abraham, promise was made to Isaac, promises made to Jacob, who is also Israel. Jacob's son, Joseph, ends up in Israel because of his treacherous brothers who sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. He's empowered eventually, coming out of prison, right hand of Pharaoh. There's a famine. The tribes of Israel have to come into Egypt because they're starving. And lo and behold, the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the tribes of Israel are bowing down, as it were, to Joseph. For years, it was good for Israel in Egypt, but one Pharaoh forgot the person of Joseph, forgot the place of Israel, and they began to put the people of Israel into slavery, and it became brutal. In the meantime, the numbers of Israel were growing. And the growing numbers, exponential growth of Israel, began to become a great concern to Pharaoh that they were going to rise up and rebel against Egypt itself, which prompted greater concern and more oppression, to the point where another Pharaoh decided he had to put all the male children under a certain age to death. And then we come to the story of Moses. Moses, this designated deliverer, spared because his parents saw that he was a special child. Daughter of Pharaoh takes him. He becomes in the household of Egypt in time. But then he sees that his people are being oppressed and he tries to deliver them, thinking that killing one Egyptian might begin the revolt against Egypt and the overthrow and the deliverance of God's people. He's wrong. We follow Moses' foibles. And eventually he connects with his brother Aaron, and they're both sent back to Egypt. After Moses flees Egypt, he has to go back into Egypt and there to confront Pharaoh and warn him that if he doesn't let the people go, terrible things are going to happen. And then Yahweh, God, does send plagues on Egypt, 10 of them, terrible plagues, putting the false gods in their place, putting Pharaoh in his place. God showing his power not only to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, but also to his own people Israel, who had to know that he, Yahweh, is the God of the Hebrews and is to be the only God of the Hebrews. Well, after the first 9 plagues, the gods had been duly discredited. The land was ravaged. Yahweh's people, the Hebrews, needed to stay focused on the fact that he promised deliverance. It probably didn't look very possible considering the circumstances, but God had promised. The people of Egypt had finally had it. They want the people of Israel to leave. But one last thing had to come, and it would prompt this hasty exit that we read about, that it would be time to go, and when it was time to go, it would be quick. The people of God had been prepared to go, not in every way, but they knew it was going to be hasty. They were prepared for a visitation of a destroyer. We're told that the destroyer was going to go from household to household. And the people of God and anyone who would listen were told to kill a lamb and put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts, and that those houses, when the destroyer would visit, would be passed over. But the destroyer would visit houses where there wasn't blood, and the destroyer would go in and take the life of the firstborn. The clock strikes midnight. It's dark. And the destroying angel does go from house to house. And what had been foretold happens. From the throne of Pharaoh to the dungeon, the firstborn are killed where there's no blood over the doorposts. And we don't know exactly how these deaths took place, but we know that it was precision. We know that it wasn't some kind of plague that could have spread it. It was precision directly to take the life of the firstborn, to send a message. The significance of the firstborn had been elaborated on before. But this was a message to them, especially to Pharaoh, who thought himself to be a god, that his line was not a line of gods, as he thought, but that God Almighty would stop that very line from going any further. Pharaoh himself put in place, along with all the other gods. The people had been up all night watching and waiting. The people of Israel had to have confidence in God. Even as they heard the cries of their neighbors, they had to have confidence that God was going to be true to his word, and they truly would be protected by the sign of the blood over their doorposts. Well, when the death finally does come, Pharaoh himself has had it, and the people have had it, and they just want Israel to go. Just go. Just go. Because if you don't go, we're all going to die. Just go, take our stuff. It's almost as if they're paying them to go. And in one way, they had favor. In another way, take our stuff. Take the gold. Take everything you ask for and just go. We can't take it anymore. And Israel actually obeyed. If we know the history of Israel, that's somewhat surprising. They actually obeyed. And there's that amazing moment in faith and obedience where they up and they leave. And when they do so, they're walking by faith, not by sight. Because they knew what they had seen that night, that God was faithful in sparing them, and that he did do what he said he was going to do to the people of Egypt. But they had no idea what was ahead. But they obeyed. We actually see a glimpse of faith in the people of Israel. But they had to recognize there could be no looking back. Hopefully they remembered the likes of Lot's wife. There's no indication that there was any threat of anything like that happening, but that certainly was a part of their history and their understanding, Lot's wife. Don't look back. When they go out with a great mixed multitude. We're told here about 600,000 on foot that were men. Most likely those who were going to be warriors. 600,000. And all these different formulas help us to recognize that this accounting is actually possible. What's even more amazing is that this is just the 600 men specifically. The total estimate is 2 million souls. Numbing math will let you see that this is possible. Now, there's some wrestling over the numbers, granted. But from what we understand, this is a huge multitude of people. You think about the fact that 70 plus servants, 70 plus tribes, individuals went into Egypt with the tribes of Israel. Servants went with them. They were there for 400 years. 400 years of reproduction, along with the others added to the number, is going to be a massive amount of people. And remember, the Israelite women were especially good at having babies. We learned that early on in Exodus. But whatever the case is, it's a massive host, but it's orderly. The word there, host, is used for tribes of warriors. And so there were the tribes, there was order, this wasn't chaos. They knew they had to go, there was a certain order in place, and they had a well-planned exit, speedy as it was. We read that there was no time to leaven their bread, so they had to take unleavened bread. They had to bind up, the men had to bind up their wives and their children and the cattle and the baggage and all their stuff and just go speedily. And with them are other nations, this mixed multitude. The word can be translated rabble. Different nations that they had accumulated through their own servants, undoubtedly a number of Egyptians and others with them. But it was a great crowd, a rabble of mixed people. One commentator says they had attached themselves to them whom Israel could not shake off. I found that kind of humorous. He says that because later it said that they become a snare to Israel, but it's not as if Israel was exactly stellar in their devotion and their attitude towards God, but this is a mass multitude moving out. And they're now on their way. And we can't help but wonder how it's going to go, and Lord willing, we'll see. But this night was a night to remember. How could they forget this night? And yet, isn't it interesting that as God often has to do, he has to remind the people to remember. You ever use that phrase, remind me to remember something? God has to remind his people. Remember these things. Remember this night. It's a night to be remembered. This great deliverance, again, this pivot point is significant in the whole history of redemption here in the Old Testament, but it's also illustration of an event far greater. You see, they were to look back on that day, that great night of deliverance, that great night when God, as he always does, proved himself true, destroying God's enemies, saving his people. But it's an illustration of something far greater, this pivot point. This pivot point in the history of Israel is just a picture of a far greater turning point for all of history, for especially the history of redemption, the history of salvation. This points us to the Lord Jesus. We point back to the Lord Jesus. This very night is so significant. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We reflect on this, I hope, all the time. Beginning in verse 7. Listen closely to the word of God and the significance of this very night. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, so that Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the night on which Jesus was betrayed. This is the beginning of that pivot point that will take us right to the cross. On Good Friday, I mentioned that we keep going back to the cross. That's where we remember the place, the time, moreover, the person of our deliverance. Jesus here points to the very last Passover. The Passover lamb has been slain, the bread broken, the wine poured. The new covenant, Jesus says. The old covenant, the pivot point, that great exodus, points us to the pivot point on which all of our salvation turns, where we are delivered from sin, where the way for God's people is paved to go with him into the promised land, a promised land far greater than Canaan. The whole picture is a picture of our exodus following Jesus. When he dies and he's buried, he rises and then he ascends to glory. And he's the way for us to enter that promised land. You think about it. You think about that imagery of the people of Israel multiplying by natural birth. But when the gospel goes out in earnest in Acts, you begin to see the people of God multiplying exponentially by spiritual rebirth. Isn't that amazing? And throughout these years, if you take the 2,000 years since Christ, 2,000 plus years, you go back to all the saints who were saved in the Old Testament, and we find out that there are multitudes of multitudes, mixed multitudes, made righteous by the blood of Christ from every tribe, tongue, and nation, gathered into the kingdom of God. What an amazing thing. But this is also very personal, isn't it? Because each one of us recognizes that if it weren't for the blood of the Lamb, we would be in the household of death. Very personal. You look back at our condition by nature, realize we were in bondage and in slavery. Some of us may actually remember that experience, remembering very pointedly what it's like to be in misery. Others of us might not remember what that misery feels like, but needs to understand that by nature we're in bondage to slavery, sin, which is misery. But the turning point came not in our conversion so much, though that's significant, whenever it took place, when we were brought from death to life, but the turning point was at the cross, where Jesus conquered our sin and conquered the devil and conquered death itself. Well, when we leave our passage, we wonder what lies ahead for Israel. They have this wonderful moment of obedience, but what will they do with their freedom? What will they do with it? Remains to be seen. But I'm trusting for all of us who are in Christ that we're using our freedom that was won for us by Christ himself. We're using that freedom to glorify God and to openly live for him and rejoice in his presence and serve him. May God grant us the grace to do just that. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for your great deliverance. Lord, we thank you for the imagery of that you gave to us through your people Israel so long ago. But Lord, you have once again brought us to the foot of the cross, where we know that all of our sins have been atoned for, that Christ conquering sin, death, and the devil, rising up from the dead and ascending to the right hand of glory, is our only hope of true deliverance from the bondage of sin. Lord, may we never look back in any kind of fond way to what it would be like to be without you. What a horror it would be to remain in misery without you, without Christ, without the merits of that holy sacrifice of our Passover lamb. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the great salvation that we know through our Lord and Savior. May he be forever glorified. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." Will please stand when we sing together. Now receive the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.